If you don't mind, I'm going to elevate the pulpit a little bit. I bring greetings to you from Chalcedon Reformed Presbyterian Church in Cumming, Georgia. Pastor Joe Moorcraft even sent his private ambassadors of goodwill, Becky and Mercy. It's been a pleasure to be with the men of the church at the Advance and meeting so many new friends. And I'm also appreciative of the kind hospitality that I have received from a number of people while here, but especially the Bringy family. Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the freedom that you have given us to meet and to worship your name. We pray that your word might not return void, for we know that is your will. That it go to our hearts. We ask your blessing upon our worship this day, and especially upon the exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Let us attend to the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. And I'll be reading from the King James, so those of you who have other translations, follow along. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The theme of the conference has been battles that men fight. In a way, the theme we address today, the battle of community, is a fitting conclusion to those engagements that are part of a larger war in which all Christians find themselves. It applies to every believer, but frankly, the battle of community is one that I think men have a larger problem with, not just because they're leaders of their families, and leaders in the church, but men seem to be a little more reticent to pursue community with others. And I think it's an appropriate thing for us to apply ourselves today to. The passage under consideration comes after the central doctrinal considerations of the epistle. It follows a pattern that I think is found in most of the letters of the Apostle Paul. And personally, although the debate has gone on for 2,000 years as to who the actual writer of Hebrews is, I tend to believe it was the Apostle Paul. Hebrews is unsigned, and I guess we won't find out who wrote it until we get to actually ask Paul in person. Nonetheless, I tend to think that he's the author of this book. In any case, the author presents several very strong and profound arguments that are doctrinal in nature. We find the previous chapters with lots of very strong doctrinal teaching, doctrinal instruction, what I am to believe. But then we find in the passage before us today the application. So the doctrine that we believe, and then the praxis, the practice, the application of the Word of God to our own hearts and lives. And that's what we find here. Now, this passage deals it was probably written to Christians who had been Jews. And there is a great deal of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. In fact, it's the book that shows how the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus Christ in so many wonderful ways. How the Old Testament promises and rituals were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And on display here, for the knowledge and instruction and edification of the whole church, the fact that Christ himself was both the sacrifice and the high priest. And so the doctrinal sections precede our passage, and we won't have time to go through all of those, but we find in them, just in summary, in the chapters leading up to these few verses that we're looking at today, a number of things. One is the nature of Christ's high priesthood, the fact that he is the fulfillment of what the high priest of the Old Testament was but the picture. The high priest who can go into the Holy of Holies and represent God's people before the Father. And we also see the perfection and finality of his atoning sacrifice. And here is one of the great mysteries of the Word of God, and that is that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice, the Lamb that was slain, the perfect one. But he is also the high priest who is sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb and goes before the Father to present satisfaction for the sins of God's people. And we find that Jesus Christ is also our high priest. And there are other passages in Scripture that confirm that, but Hebrews deals with that specifically in preparation for the passage ahead. And also the fact that Christ then brought the new covenant to fulfillment. God's laws were put on the hearts of the people. He remembers our sins no more. We have been forgiven, and now we are free to obey him. And then put a colon. And what follows then is the application of those great truths of Christ's sacrifice for us and Christ's high priestly intercession for us. So we begin a new paragraph in the passage with verse 19. And it begins thusly, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." One thing we notice right away in this passage is he calls his auditors or his readers brethren. And if you look through this entire passage and draw a little circle around every time he says us or we, you'll see that the writer of Hebrews is identifying very closely with his hearers. And he's showing, actually, in a sense, the community of the saints, the fact that he himself is representing Christ and bringing the Word of God, but it's to us, it's to we, and he begins here, to the brethren. And so this is a very personal passage. It's one that each Christian is to take to heart, because even the writer identifies closely with those who are the recipients. "Since the high priestly ministry of Christ is real, therefore, we can approach God," in the King James, it says, "with boldness." Other translations say, "with confidence." We can approach God with confidence. And this, to me, in the past of my own life, this has been a problematic thing, to think that a sinner such as I can, in prayer, approach the Creator God of the universe, who can't look upon sin, and who am I, after all, but a speck in the universe. But he says here that we are to approach God with confidence. Well, it's not because of us. We are specks in the universe. It's because of Jesus Christ, who has gone before and has died on our behalf and represents us to the Father. So we can have confidence that he hears our prayer and that he brings before the Father what we bring to him. So he says we should have boldness to enter into holiest by the blood of Jesus. Jesus has gone before, and it's his blood that has taken away our sin. And into the holy place, which reminds, of course, the Jewish readers of the Holy of Holies. And this is a very profound passage for a Jew who has become a Christian, because it connects them directly with their entire previous heritage, and it does us too. A new and living way through the blood of Jesus, that is the new covenant. It says, having an high priest, or, or verse before that says, but a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And most commentators believe that's referring to the death and resurrection of Christ and his going to heaven to sit on the right hand of the Father on our behalf. So he died, he was resurrected, and his blood is that blood upon which our confidence lies when we pray to God, when we are brought to the Holy of Holies ourselves through prayer. So Christ is the sacrifice. He is the great high priest. And it's the new and living way or the new covenant. Christ is the Lamb of God, but also the high priest who represents us before the Father. Now, the part of the passage that I want to spend most of our time on are the next few verses. This is an ancient creedal statement that the church used from time to time. There are those who say it was used frequently in worship or when God's people gathered together. And we have here three commands to God's people or three directions. Let us draw near in verse 22. Let us hold fast in 23 and 24. Let us consider. There are three things that we are to apply as a result of Christ's intercession for us, his being sprinkled by the blood, his having forgiven our sins, and has resurrected from the dead. This is a prayer. This has been used as a prayer in the church oftentimes, but it is indeed an ancient creedal statement. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There are those who see in this verse both of the sacraments, that having our bodies washed with pure water has reference to baptism and having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience as having reference to the Lord's table. It may indeed be a reflection of both of the sacraments. But the command here is to have us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That is a command to pray here. And we've seen over the weekend that there have been many occasions God has commanded us to pray. And there's a reason that these verses are in the order they're in. And the having us draw near with a true heart is prerequisite for what follows. That is, we are to begin with prayer. Remember, we're talking looking this morning at some things that God has to say about community. And the thing that strikes me about that word initially is the word unity in the end of it. And that is part of the definition of community, of drawing together. And this little passage deals with Christian community. But notice it begins with prayer. It begins with drawing near to God first and having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And I think this does have reference to our salvation, and it certainly would have had an immediate reference point to the Jewish Christians with the sprinkling of the robes of the high priest before he entered the Holy of Holies to represent the people. Now, our own consciences, our own selves, sprinkled clean, our own by the blood of Christ. Although we don't wear the priest's vestments, his blood cleanses us from our iniquity. And another term, by the way, that you will see throughout this, through these verses, have to do with the faith that we are to, the faith that we are to have as we approach God's throne, and the faith that we are to have as we obey His commands. The second verse of command, let us hold fast the profession of our, or the confession, literally, of our faith. Now, that word that's translated in the King James, faith, is usually translated hope. And probably if the scriptures you're holding says we need to hold fast the profession or confession of our hope, without wavering. This is a phrase and an idea that the readers of Hebrews have been reminded of before. We turn back real quick to Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 14, we see that the author has introduced this idea earlier. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. As I said, that can also be translated confession. Turning back to chapter 3. Verse 14, similar idea. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. So here we see again holding steadfastly to the faith that's been delivered to us, to our confession, literally to the confession of our hope. As one commentator has said of this passage, hope is the child of faith, and we're to hold it without wavering. That is, we're to hold it without without being shaky, without being double-minded, without reconsidering halfway through. We're to hold to our confession entirely without wavering. We have a unique priest. We have a perfect sacrifice, and that is the grounds of our hope. Hope is the child of faith and is fed and sustained by our faith to the end, a faith that Christ gives us. And it's not just any promises that we are holding to. Our hope is based on the promises that God has given. A Jewish reader who has been converted would be reminded of all the promises that God has made, and now seeing them fulfilled in Christ. And based on that, our own hope that God's promises to us will be fulfilled, and we are to be unswerving and unwavering. Verse 24 is really at the heart of the idea of what I would like us to consider regarding community and the battle that we fight concerning the unity of the church, the community of the church, the gathering together, and the unity that we are to exhibit. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. The King James word is to provoke unto love and to good works. The word provoke in the English of the day simply means to stimulate. We usually use provoke in a negative sense. But the term means stimulate here, to stimulate one another to love and to good works. Here is the essence of Christian community: stirring one another up to love and to good works. The word consider means to pay thoughtful attention. Pay thoughtful attention to the brethren in the faith. We're to consider one another. We're to reflect upon the needs that we have. And love, remember, it's so often been tritely said, love is a verb, but indeed, love is an action word. And here we see that to exercise love toward the brethren, to have the kind of community that God desires, we are to consider one another. We are to carefully, thoughtfully pay attention to the brethren and see what their needs are. And then, in terms of love, seek to provide and to meet those needs. Why does the writer of Hebrews have to tell us to do this? Well, it's because we have a tendency not to. There are certain things that fight, that militate against our desire or against our need to have Christian community, to love one another, to help to stimulate one another, to stir one another up to obedience to God's commands. We have a tendency not to do it. Part of it is through neglect. The more you don't do something, the easier it becomes not to do. And I've seen this in many different ways in my own life and the lives of others. I've seen it in some people, in the fact that they begin absenting themselves from worship. And they're gone for a week, and then they're gone for 2 weeks. And if you're in a church such as the one we are in, and I think this is, you have the same circumstance, you may not see the other brethren from week to week, except on Sunday morning. When you gather for worship, it's the only time you're seen. Well, you absent yourself twice, that means really 4 weeks before you see the brethren again. You miss two Sundays, and it's a month gone. And the more that happens, the easier it becomes. And I have seen this so many times in folk who miss gathering together with the saints one or two times, and then it's easier the third time and the fourth time. I've seen it happen to some of my own married children who would absent themselves for a couple weeks, and I asked them, how was worship today? Well, we decided to sleep in. Well, it becomes so much easier. Well, it's too far to drive to the church today. We can't use the weather for our excuse. I don't know if you can either. People from Wisconsin, you can use that as an excuse. But people use all kinds of excuses to absent themselves. I'm not saying that you do or that it's to be expected of us. But the more we don't do something that we ought to be doing, it becomes easier. And that's true of all kinds of things. But especially I'm thinking and applying it in our current instance here to the community of the church, the gathering together. We also have a certain self-centeredness that fights against unity and community. And something that comes with self-centeredness, I've noticed, particularly in the church, and selfishness, is that people that are selfish and self-centered, it's much easier for them to be divisive. They establish their standards as the standards for everyone else in the church. And that definitely becomes divisive. And I've seen it, my own brother-in-law, their church has gone through a big disruption. And it basically was based on a couple deacons in the church who had determined the moral standards for the church that were outside of Scripture. And they believed that everybody should conform to their views of certain things to which the Bible doesn't address in our areas of Christian liberty. But they made them tests of orthodoxy and fellowship, and they became divisive, and they ended up dividing the church over it. And it was something totally outside of biblical truth and biblical precept. Well, self-centeredness and divisiveness seem to go hand in hand. Another problem, another thing that militates against, and it's related to what I just said, that sort of militates against community and against unity in the church, is transferring your absolute agreement with Orthodox theology to fellowship, to Christian fellowship. You know, not all Christians believe everything the same way. And they're still Christians. Now, when it comes to worship, when it comes to gathering the saints together, all Christians have certain elements, certain things in common. And in the world, when we have other Christian friends who aren't part of our particular communion, we're not to take our allegiance to our confessional orthodoxy and then apply that to our fellowship and not fellowship with people that don't totally agree with us when it comes to our lives in the world or our life in the church. Now, this should not come as a surprise to you. But as you know, it's very easy to say, if they don't believe this the way I do, I don't think I can worship with them. Or I can't really be close friends with them. Even though they're Christians, they don't believe this passage the way I do. I just don't know if we can get along very well. We don't need to take our orthodoxy, which is so vital to us. In fact, the previous verse said that we are to hold and hold fast, to stand fast to the profession that we have, the confession that we have. And that is the basis of our gathering for worship. Nonetheless, we're not to transfer that to our fellowship and our love toward the brethren. We have relatives who've been in Haiti for 35 years running an orphanage. And we don't have theological agreement on probably a whole host of things. Nonetheless, they're devout Christian people, and we love the Lord in the same way. And we have most things in common, you might say, theologically. But when the problems ensued in that country, our sympathies, our help, our oneness in Christ trumped any theological disagreements we might have. Because indeed they are true believing people seeking to help and have been there for such a long time. We need to set aside sometimes, for the sake of loving the brethren, our strictness, not in what we believe, but not to transfer it to love and concern for the brethren. In fact, if you can find somebody who believes identical with you, let me know. You know, it's where you draw your cliff. Nobody is going to be perfectly satisfied with everybody else's confession. Although certainly the Westminster Confession helps us in that regard by defining what we hold together. I was thinking about this idea of the difficulty of community, the difficulty of unity in the church and holding together. And one thing that came to mind historically is that in the early history of the United States, or the early colonial history of America, in New England in particular, culture was centered around townships, small towns. In fact, the Puritans were so concerned about this idea of community and maintaining the unity in the church and community of the folks that they had to live within 5 miles of the church. It was required so that they could get to church in a few hours for worship on Sunday, because that was really the key to their society. It was the most important thing, was the church and the communion of the saints and the unity and community of God's people. So they passed a civil law that required living within 5 miles of the church. And that was true across America, but as Americans began to spread into the frontier, they outran the churches, they outran the preachers by far, and that pioneer, self-sufficient, autonomous spirit that is in the heart of every American, it's true blue, actually militates against community in the Christian church sometimes and makes us not wanting accountability, or feeling self-sufficient and thinking that we don't need the love and communion of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. There's something really American about that, unfortunately, that tends to push us outward and make us feel more autonomous and not fulfill our obligations of love and stimulating to good works the brothers and sisters in our fellowship. That is a priority thing for the church. And the American spirit, in some ways, works hard against that. It doesn't have to, but it's been a tendency historically in America, and we need to be aware of that. Our desire to be self-sufficient and not accountable, even autonomous. Isolationism is easier than community, especially for men. At least in my experience, I've found that to be true over the years. In fact, when we lived in Ohio one time, just as an aside, we were Reformed Baptists, and the only church that would have anything to do with us was an Orthodox Presbyterian church, so we did everything together, shared pulpits and all kinds of things. The Reformed faith really made us much more closely knit than it. Baptists wouldn't touch us with a 10-foot pole. But there was There was a whole denomination in the area that had a megachurch. They weren't called that then, but that's what this was. And they believed that they could trace their heritage all the way back to John the Baptist. And they believed that the expression in Scripture referring to the Bride of Christ was their particular brand of Baptist church. Now, I don't have anything against Baptists. I love them, and I was one for a long, long time, and all my relatives are. But this particular sect of Baptists believed that they were the only true church, and they were called Baptist Briders because they believed the Bride of Christ was their particular Baptist denomination. And they did not consider anybody who had not been baptized by one of their preachers as a Christian, as a believer. So they were and they had this megachurch, and they believed they could trace their heritage back to John the Baptist. Not only being poor historians and as well as theologians, they wouldn't fellowship with anybody else. They were so convinced that they were the only elect. Well, they didn't believe in election, but they believed that they were the only ones that were the Bride of Christ. And very difficult people to communicate with and to have fellowship with. Well, we got to know some, and they would have little to do, at least in terms of our churches and fellowship as a result. Well, I think there's a strong tendency of that in man, and that's a particularly odd expression of it that I haven't run across since. That was many years ago. But how can you obey this command if you don't spend time with the brethren? Let's flip over to 1 John quickly. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And then it goes on to say more about the importance and the centrality that God places on loving the brethren. There is an expression that's used throughout the Scripture, and this is we find that in our passage. I think we find it in a couple places. They're called one another passages, and this verse 24 is one of them. Let us consider one another, to stimulate or provoke unto love and to good works. All the one another passages in the New Testament have to do with the community and the unity of the church. This is talking about brethren in the church. And there are a number of them. Without looking them all up, you can probably recall yourself some of the one another passages. And they refer to the community of the church and communing in the church or with fellow believers. Be at peace with one another. That's one of them. That's a command. And it has to do with the community of the church. Be at peace with one another. Be kindly affectioned toward one another. Now, sometimes that may be harder with some people than others. But it's a command to be kindly affectioned, regardless of the response, regardless of what they think of you being kindly. Prefer one another. Edify one another. There's a really good one. I've seen all of this weekend. There's a great deal about community and unity in the church that I have seen in action over the last few days. So I know that this particular body has a very keen sense of community. But rest assured, it is a battleground, and it's easy to lose it once we become careless, or we allow these one another passages to kind of disappear among us, the loving community that Christ commands here is, I've seen it happen in churches, seen it go away. I've seen just a couple people be able to disrupt the unity and the community of the church. And it's also expressed in the fellowship of meeting together, as we see in verse 25. And then this is the ultimate, the conclusion of the three previous prerequisites for community in the church. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And the Greek word literally means to call alongside. To call alongside one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, there are all kinds of interpretations of what the day approaching has reference to. It could be, there are those who say it has reference, historic reference to the coming of 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, the scattering of the church, and all that. Some say it has to do with death, with the end of your life, as you see your life playing out and realizing it's short and it's but a vapor. It's so much more important to be assembled together with the brethren as you see the day approaching. And then there are those who say it's a prophetic reference to the second coming of Christ, as you see into the future that Christ is going to return and we only have a short while to serve him. But be that as it may, it's a command here, stated in a negative sense, to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And this does literally refer to gathering to worship God. For the word itself, assembling of ourselves together, is the word synagogue. He's saying you synagogue, don't fail to synagogue yourselves together. And that was the terminology that was used. And certainly a Jewish Christian would understand exactly what that meant and what that implied. Be sure to not avoid synagoguing yourselves together, especially as you see the day coming. There are a number of passages in Scripture that tell us about the church and how we are to have community and the way that should work. But there aren't very many examples of that in the Bible that are very specific, that give us a glimpse at what the church was like in that day and how they applied this principle. But there is one passage that I just want to bring to our attention, and you may be very, very familiar with it, perhaps not, but it is a window into the church. And I think we see some of this community that we find that God desires in this passage. And it might be one that we initially would skip over maybe lightly because it has a bunch of people's names in it. There's a very good reason why it's here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16, please. Romans 16. Now, I don't have time to read this whole passage, but I'm going to read a few verses of it. But what this is, the Apostle Paul is sending greetings to the church in Rome. He's written this letter to the Romans. And he knows a number of the members of that congregation. And he knows them because of various providential circumstances that has brought them into his life in certain ways. But what this chapter is, it's a little window on the New Testament church, naming names and character and other aspects of the church. Let's Romans 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant in the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for she has been a succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Wow. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbanus, our helper in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that are of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. So here we get a little glimpse of the church people by name, and there are clues all through there about what these people were like. And you know, your church has got people just like these in it. I've already met some of them, so I can say that. But notice the very first one, Phoebe. He begins by introducing to a very special person in the church, a Gentile, and one of the seven women mentioned in this passage. Her name is the Greek name for moon, and she comes from Cenchrea, one of the ports of Corinth. And John Murray, a commentator on this passage, believes that she may have been the courier, the one who was bringing the letter itself to Rome. Paul calls her our sister and a servant of the church. Now, the word for servant, diakonos, is used in several ways in the New Testament. And it can refer to someone doing any kind of ministry, Christian ministry, in the church. It was used to refer to men, of course, who were of the ordained office of deacon, 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13. In recent times, with the feminization of the church and the attempt to overthrow God's established order, the example of Phoebe is used by some to justify the ordination of women to the office of deacon, not to mention elder. But this text neither requires nor indicates that interpretation, and based on other passages, I don't think it would be tenable to hold it. In any case, holding an ordained office would in fact contradict what we already know from other passages, but and surely Phoebe was not the husband of one wife, was she? The fact that God has placed men in authority in the church is not the point of this passage, though. The fact is, this ought not to detract in any way from the wonderful ministry that Phoebe had in the church, and Paul is commending her for it. She may even have been a woman of wealth and substance. It's likely she was a widow. His respect for her is obvious, and he wants the church to assist her in any way that they can. Every translation except the King James Version, which uses the word succorer, that means one who comes to the assistance of and offers relief. It's kind of the picture of the Good Samaritan, and Phoebe is described that way. She's a person who helps the poor and the needy in the church. She's the woman that is there when people are in need. She may have been a little older. She reminds me of my own mother, and I could spend much time explaining why that is, but it is. And I've known my mother for 57 years, and she's a Phoebe in the church. Priscilla and Aquila, the apostles' helpers in Christ Jesus. Here's a husband and wife team. They're inseparable. When you hear Priscilla's name, Aquila's is right there, and vice versa throughout the Scripture. The church met in their home. This was a marriage that blessed everyone. They were obviously theologically minded couple, for they showed not just hospitality, which for which they were known. They were tent makers, and they were Jews who had been kicked out of Rome. In fact, with the death of Emperor Claudius, who had cracked down on the Roman Jews, Aquila and Priscilla had been kicked out of Rome and ended up where Paul was, and that's how they met him. It's interesting, had the emperor not banned the Roman Jews, Paul would never have met them, most likely. So it was the providence of God brought them together to the enrichment of the church. They accompanied Paul to Ephesus. They discipled Apollos, who became a prince in the church. Husbands and wives, you never know what young person you have in your home or in a class may be somebody that God has destined to be mighty in the church. And that's the way it was with Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. These were people that were really working out what God desires for community in the church. And you just never know what God is using you in the life of somebody else. And these are people, too, by the way, who risked their necks for Paul. That means they were willing to die for him in his ministry. You have friends like that in the church? I'll bet you do. I know that I do. Epaphroditus, called beloved by Paul, the first convert to Christ in Asia. How's that for a description? I'd love to know more about this enigmatic man. How did he get to Rome? They apparently didn't know he was the first convert. Perhaps he was a very modest man. did Paul correspond with him? Did he keep track of his first convert from Asia? Paul calls him my beloved. He's not a man who wastes words. Did Epaphroditus live a long and prosperous life? Was he a martyr? Was he that quiet, single man in the church whom God singled out to be his from the foundations of the world, to be the first convert from Asia? We know very little about him. But just with this phrase, we realize here's a man that Paul recognizes as important, that the church needs to know about. Mary works hard for you. Paul singles out women who might otherwise have gone unnoticed. Perhaps she was one of the earliest of the Roman converts. Paul has never been to Rome. He knows Mary by reputation, perhaps from Priscilla and Aquila. Church was a closely knit community in that first century. People knew other people in other parts of the realm sometimes, and we see that here. There are more famous Marys, but this one is given an encomium from the Apostle Paul. Andronicus and Junia, probably husband and wife. The earliest commentators think that they were. He calls them his kinsmen. They may be just former Jews that were converted, or they may be related to the Apostle Paul. But they spent time in prison with him. And he says they were believers even before he was. So it's a mature couple, long in the faith, and still faithful to Christ, even though they have a criminal record, as Paul himself could attest. Well, I don't want to go through the entire church, but you get the idea from these Romans, from the Roman church, that the church is made up of all kinds of different and interesting people. Urbanus and Stachys, those are usually slave names in the Roman Empire. These are folks who were probably slaves. Now, those are common slave names, Urbanus and Stachys. And we don't know whether they were or not, but they were on intimate terms with Paul. He calls them my beloved Stachys. Social class is totally irrelevant in the church, and we see it in this passage. We probably have some wealthy women listed here, and maybe some wealthy men as well. In fact, some are in very wealthy households, as he mentions in the text. But here we have maybe a couple slaves. Paul calls them beloved. Because they were slaves didn't mean that they dug ditches and built fortifications. They might have been teachers in the Roman Empire. Nonetheless, their social status is probably somewhat below, but there is no social status in the church. No such thing. Apelles and Aristobulus. And we know some things about these people because their names have turned up in other things in Rome. And so we know a little bit about them. But Apelles approved of God. I'll finish that with him. Apelles approved of God. Wouldn't it be nice to have that on your tombstone? Apostle Paul recommending Apelles, because he knows that Apelles' life is consistent, and he fits into the obedience to Christ and the love that's exhibited toward the church. He's approved of Christ. He's an obedient man, and he serves in the church. Well, there are more there, and I encourage you to take a look at them sometime to really see. Read between the lines and do a little research on some of these characters in the Roman church. Very diverse, different gifts. But what they have in common, they love God. They love the assembly of the saints. They want to be together on the Sabbath to worship God. And the Apostle Paul recommends all of them, whether he knows them personally or not. He knows them by reputation, in some cases, perhaps most. And they've wound up in Rome and in the Roman church. It's estimated that at that time of the Apostle Paul, there were maybe 6 or 7 congregations, Christian congregations meeting in Rome. Well, I had mentioned in each of my messages this past weekend certain historical references and historical characters. And I want to close with that. I don't normally like to use illustrations that are outside of the Scriptures, but I think it may be an encouragement to us to realize something about some of our brethren in the past centuries. They're, after all, part of those witnesses that we find in the Scripture that are examples to us. And the one I wanted to mention to you was a man in his congregation. His name was Richard Cameron. The Scottish Church of the Reformation, from time to time, established national covenants where they came together as a church, the Kirk in general of Scotland, where they came together and they drew up reinforced or reiterated their confession of faith, that is, their doctrinal confession of faith, like the Westminster Confession. But it was a national covenant because the Scottish Kirk, which was Presbyterian, was the church to which everyone belonged. And so when they drew up these national covenants, they would be signed by the men, by the heads of households all across Scotland. They would put their name on the covenant, saying that they would believe these things and they would do these things, but especially they would defend the church against the changes being brought in initially by the Roman Catholic Church. They were taking a stand against Rome, and then they took a stand against prelacy, and by that they meant the Church of England, the Anglican Church, which was a halfway house back to Rome as far as the Presbyterians were concerned in Scotland. And sometimes they signed the National Covenant with their own blood. That's how serious these Scottish Presbyterians were. And one of these men, they were called covenanters when they signed these documents promising to uphold the Christian faith in their congregation. And one of these men was a young man named Richard Cameron. And Cameron was perhaps a little more aggressive than some, and he took some positions that the others didn't take regarding the civil government. But he was a great, great preacher. And along came the King of England in the 1840s, and especially in 1660s, and the King of England tried to force on the Church of Scotland bishops, and not just bishops, not just change the church government by making them swear allegiance to obeying the bishops appointed by the archbishops in England, but they also tried to change the liturgy of the church. And the Kirk believed in what's called the regulative principle of worship, that the Bible tells us how God wants us to worship Him. And that's what they signed the covenant about, saying that they would not allow the government, the civil government, to come in and force them to change how God is worshiped in their congregations. And that's what happened in 1660 and 61 and 62. The King of England came in and tried to force bishops and the Anglican liturgy on the church, and they wouldn't do it. And so the king threw out anybody who wouldn't sign the agreement to change the church towards Anglicanism were kicked out of their pulpits. And Richard Cameron was one of these. And so his congregation was not allowed to meet in the church. So they met in open fields. And we know that through the 1660s, the Covenanters were harassed and attacked by English troops, and it started out with the hanging of a few pastors in Edinburgh to set an example, and some of them signed. Some of the congregations had their elders got together and said, "We don't want the government to be mad at us and to send troops, and we want to be in our building." And so they signed, but others said, "No, we will not compromise. We're going to stand fast." And Richard Cameron was one of these men. He was forced from his pulpit, and so they took to the fields and the woods around Scotland. Pastors would get with their congregations to continue worship, to continue loving one another and obeying Christ. And they believed that God had commanded them to do it, and they would do it no matter what the civil government said. And they paid a heavy price for it. One of these preachers that took to the fields with his congregation was young Richard Cameron. He was young and sometimes intemperate. But listen to a description by a contemporary of Richard Cameron. He said this of him. His whole modes of thought were drawn from two very old sources, the Bible and the standards of the Kirk. That is their confession of faith. But he had an honest mind that insisted on carrying out its convictions to their full legitimate consequences. He had the firm front of the confessor, the strong nerve of the soldier, the unflinching spirit of the polemic, and rarest, grandest, most heavenly gift, he had the calm willingness to die for the cause which his conscience taught him to be of God. The people always love and follow the man who goes straight like an arrow to his mark and is not eaten up of doubts and difficulties. Hence the intense and lifelike power of that eloquence which he thundered forth in the moors and mountain recesses of Scotland. It was not talk. It was not the perfume of the breath, the honey of the lip. In his discourses, we see a brave, truthful, elevated soul living and communicating kindred life to others. The function of the preacher is not to dig down in search of obscure and hidden dogmas, nor to weave fine and intricate webs of argument, but seizing the great and necessary truths that where all spiritual and eternal reality lies, so to flash them upon the hearts and consciences of men that they shall be forced to exclaim like the multitudes on the day of Pentecost. What shall we do? What shall we do? In this sense, Richard Cameron was one of the mightiest preachers. He didn't abandon his congregation. In fact, they didn't abandon him either, because they had a church that, when I read this passage in Hebrews about assembling yourself together and stimulating one another to love and to obedience to Christ, I see it all across in this period in Scotland's history. You see it all across Scotland, but where do you see it? In the woods and in the fields. And finally, the king was so angry and so frustrated, he sent special commandos, specially trained veteran troops to Scotland with open hunting licenses to kill any Covenanters they found on the Sabbath, worshiping in places that were not approved by the Anglican Church. And Richard Cameron's congregation faced that. Let me read to you just one more brief thing concerning that. Don't have the right page down. But the record of Richard Cameron is this, that he would preach to a congregation of 1,000 people in an open field, all of them there with their Bibles, for many of them the only book that they owned, and they would have communion, which was a very precious thing to the Scots in those convocations. But up on the hill, they would have lookouts. They would have to post young men in strategic locations to make sure that the English troops didn't sneak up on them. And it wasn't just English troops. It was Scottish troops, too, that were co-opted into the English army to slaughter their own brethren. And so lookouts were posted, and he preached to his massed congregation, and he preached from that passage that we read today in Hebrews. That's one of the sermons that was dear to him and to his congregation. Now, unlike others, he denounced the compromise, but he also, in fact, as one historian has said, he knew nothing of the wisdom of the serpent. He rushed headlong at the enemies of Christ. In fact, Richard Cameron, unfortunately for him and his congregation, preached that the king had forfeited his throne, and it's okay to defend yourself. And so, when his congregation assembled, they were armed, and they were prepared if they were attacked to defend their families' lives. And he was repudiated by almost all the other dissenting pastors who were meeting in these little convocations. But Richard Cameron was not one to allow the king to get away with the forfeiture of his command. And they assembled together, they prayed, they hoped, and they encouraged one another in the church. Richard Cameron's end is a bad one. He dies in battle. He's out one day with a number of his elders, and they're out riding, and they were spotted and attacked by government troops, and they had a pitched battle in which he was killed. He was so notorious for his stand for the church, for the Kirk, and for Christ that the politicians of Scotland had his head and hands cut off, and they took them to Edinburgh, where his father, who was also a faithful man, was in prison. And they carried his head and hands into his father to show them that they'd caught his notorious son and silenced him forever. And his head was then placed on the Netherbow port at the Edinburgh Castle, where my own grandfather of 13 generations was also beheaded and his head put there because he wouldn't bow to bishops either. Nonetheless, they did it for the cause of Christ, and they did it for their congregations to show them that the proper worship of God was not something that could be compromised, and that they had signed in blood a covenant to say that they would resist it. And Richard Cameron was one who did. But the Covenanters themselves were people in general who fulfilled the command that we find here in the book of Hebrews. Not just prayer, and not just assembling themselves together, but stimulating one another to love and to obedience to God's commands. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the ways in which you providentially bring us together to worship your name, bring us together in congregations where we can obey the scriptures and we can stimulate and provoke one another to love and to obedience. We thank you for the great love wherein you have loved us in sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. We might have a great high priest who represents us. We thank you for the freedom and the liberty that we possess in our own nation. But we pray, Lord, that you will help us to stand even in days of adversity. In the name of Christ, amen.